Let's go ahead and open our Bibles today over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be talking today about living above the circumstances. This time of the year takes me back many times to when I was in junior high. Yes, even in South Florida, it can be a little chilly in February. And I can remember when I was in junior high is when in February we would start practicing for the baseball season. And there was a lot of instruction. There was a lot of conditioning. Those are nightmare days. There was a lot of conditioning that went on. There was a lot of practice that went on. And this went on, of course, for weeks and probably for at least a month. And I can remember the different Coach Petrie, Coach Varner. Coach Varner was a very, how can I say it, robust man. And he was the one in charge of conditioning us. And it was sort of a kind of thing of, well, why don't you condition with us? But no one would ever say such a thing to Coach Varner because he had a way of getting back. And I could tell you a story, but I won't because of time. But I remember, and those were good days, and that first day out there, everybody's out there with their glove, and they start throwing the ball, and there's the snap when the ball hits the glove, and the going back and forth, and it just feels good to be there. And you go through all the training and all the rigors of that time and all the practices and everything that that entails. But you know what happens? After a little while, then it's like, okay, you know what? Tomorrow's our first game. And when the first day comes, you enter into the real deal. First Peter is sort of that way. Peter instructs us from chapter 1 to this point of who we are as Christians, and then as we will see today, how we apply that to the life issues, particularly to the trials that we are going to face as Christians. This is a no-nonsense letter that we find in the Bible. Now, today we start a series of real life circumstances where Christians are suffering for Christ. And how do we deal with suffering and how do we deal with persecution when they come into our lives as believers? Well, can I say, friends, there's a very good chance we're going to see more of this as days go on. Our nation is sliding away from its roots, in case you haven't noticed that. And what that means is that Christians are going to be targets more and more of persecution, ridicule, and all that goes with that. Let me say this. Most Christians don't deal with the issues of suffering and persecution God's way. So what is God's way? Well, that's what we're going to look at. I want you to look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." First, we are reminded once again of our identity in Christ, our identity in Christ. You notice Peter says, okay, let's not forget who we are. When we are faced with the difficulties in life, it's not like we're orphans, spiritually speaking. It's not like we don't have a heavenly Father. It's not like we don't have access to the grace of God. It is not like we're not children of the way, the truth, and the life. We are. And remember that when faced with the difficulties that we face in life. You notice what he said. We are, number one, we're a chosen generation. Believers are chosen for a purpose. All right. Now, what is that purpose? Well, secondly, we're royal priesthood. We are to offer sacrifices of service. We saw that earlier in this chapter. We are also, third, a holy nation. In other words, we are to be pure and set apart to God in our lifestyles. There should be a visible difference of the invisible difference in us as the children of God. And fourth, we're a peculiar people. Now, when we say a peculiar people, we don't mean weirdos. The word peculiar here means we are a people of God's own possession. We've been bought and paid for through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have an identity, and this identity is the foundation of how we are supposed to live as Christians, how we are supposed to act, not react. Let me say it again. How we are supposed to act, not react. as believers. You see, the Bible says we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not by good works, but unto good works. Hold your place in Peter and look with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10. And like so much of the Bible, I'm amazed, especially in the New Testament, how so much of the Bible gives us our position in Christ, and then it tells us, okay, this is how we ought to live based on our position. God gives us our identity through His grace. And then He says, now, this is how you ought to behave yourself now that you have eternal life. Not to be saved or stay saved, but because you are saved, because you're children of God. Can I tell you, any good parent expects their child to behave? And God is no different. He expects His children to behave. You might say, but wait a minute, but what if I'm being mistreated? What if I'm being misjudged? What if? Well, that's exactly what we're looking at today in the text. And that's where we're going in this letter. But it says this in Ephesians 2:8. It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How are we saved from hell to heaven? Well, we need to recognize that we're sinners, that we cannot save ourselves, and that Jesus came, and when Jesus died on the cross, He paid for all of our sins. Illustrating it, here we are. This is you and me, my wallet representing our sin. God loves us, but He hates our sin. Our sin separates us from Him. Now, to get to heaven, we have to be sinless in the eyes of God. None of us are. We're sinners. And God says, because we violated His word, because we've sinned against Him, because we've rebelled, our sin must be punished. It must be paid for. Now, God says, if we do it, we're going to spend forever separated from God in hell. You might say, well, what about good works? Good works won't save you. Remember, we don't have to be good to get into heaven, folks. We have to be perfect. Perfect. There's a big difference between good and perfect. See, good you can grade on a scale. Perfect, there is no scale. God is the one who's perfect. Do you know we have to be just as righteous as God to get into heaven? Now, when you embrace that, you become a candidate for salvation. But until you realize there's nothing you can do to work your sin off, you'll never be saved. But you see, the good news is this, because there's nothing we could do, God's so loving us, He sent His Son. This hand representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He came and died on the cross, He paid our sin debt for us. He died as our substitute. He made the payment through shedding His blood. He came back from the dead 3 days later, and He says this, if you will put your faith in Him, that He made that payment for you, He will give you the gift of everlasting life. You'll go to heaven. The moment you trust Christ, you have a guarantee that you'll go to heaven when you die, because He gives you that moment, everlasting life. Jesus said it in John 6:47 this way, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, you trust in him as your Savior, has that moment everlasting life. It's a present possession. That's why every child of God should be able to say without a doubt, I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. Why? Because it's not what we do. It's not based on performance. It's based on the finished work of Christ on our behalf. If you've accepted the payment He made for you as your own, God gives you everlasting life. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, if you think, well, He does His part, but I do mine, you'll never make it to heaven because you're to some extent trusting in your works and you're already disqualified because you're not perfect. So I urge you to put your faith in Christ. And when you do, you have everlasting life. Look again at verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The gift of God. Verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, then what you're telling me is you believe you just trust Christ and then go live like the devil, and that's okay with God. No, that's not at all what we're saying. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, the thing made, the product, created in Christ Jesus unto, or for the purpose of, good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in Him. Now, it doesn't say we will. That's Calvinism. It doesn't say we must. that would be works for salvation. But it says we should. That's the only word in the English dictionary that goes along with grace. We should. And folks, we should. Make no mistake about it. But you know what? We all fail, don't we, at times? We all mess up. That's not a license and that's not an excuse. It's an admission of the truth. And if you don't think you do, you're a liar. We all still fail. But God says, no, He's called us to live a life of good works. But we're not saved by good works and we're not kept by good works. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. For those of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, it says in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now, here's that. Isn't that strange term again? Strangers and pilgrims. Why does he call us that? Because when we trusted Christ, our residency got changed to heaven. Okay? We're going, that's our address. That's our final address, folks. We're going to go to heaven when we die. And our address got changed from earth to heaven. Now we're citizens. Yeah, we might say we're citizens of the United States, but we're more than that. We're citizens of heaven once we've trusted Christ. And God wants us to live with a mind that's a heavenly, spiritual mind, not a carnal mind, not an earthly mind. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain. Stay away from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation or your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, we talked about this last week, and as we as believers, as we live the way we should, it can open up the doors to the gospel, which leads us to our second point, and it's this. We are challenged to live above the circumstances. We are challenged to live above the circumstances. Everybody in this room experiences adverse circumstances. No one has a perfect, easygoing, cruising down life, no troubles, never anything happens in your life that's negative. That just doesn't happen, okay? That's not realistic. And when you become a Christian, your problems don't go away. Your biggest problem goes away, hell. But the problems of life don't go away. And God never says in His Word that He will give you a life void of problems. What God says is this, I will go through the problems with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, but you will go through some storms in life. The good news is we don't have to face them on our own and in our own strength. See, we're challenged to live above the circumstances. Christians should live by principle, not by reaction. Let me give you an example. You go into a store or to a restaurant and somebody treats you in a wrong way. Okay? What do we do? Well, many times we get in the flesh and we blow up or we become carnal. That's a miserable failure for such a little test. But we all fail, don't we? We all get disgusted. We're all waiting and waiting and waiting. I had to do a return yesterday, and what should have taken probably a minute took close to 20 minutes. And it wasn't my return. It was the person in front of me. There was a problem there. Well, of course, I had already studied this passage. And so when I was tempted to start drifting over into the flesh, the Holy Spirit kind of took the edge of the sword and kind of started jabbing me in the ribs a little bit. And I was, okay, Lord. And He's saying, the Holy Spirit's saying, keep your testimony, son. Keep your testimony. You're preaching this tomorrow. Keep your testimony. You see what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying because it happens to you. That's why you're laughing. See, God's called us to live by principle, not by reaction. A godly life can open the door to the presentation of the gospel. Notice that I did not say that a godly life will bring salvation to another person. That doesn't happen, folks. Beware of anybody who says, well, I'll just live the life. I'm too scared to witness, so I'll just live the life people get saved. No, it can't happen that way. Rather, it can influence them to listen to the gospel, but only the message of the gospel brings salvation to the lost. Do we get it? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The good news, they have to hear the good news. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now listen, there's a big thing going on today that I've heard these people interviewed on the radio where they say, oh, Muslims are coming to the Lord by droves because Jesus is appearing to them in dreams. Have any of you heard that? Jesus is appearing to them in dreams. Let me tell you something. Don't you buy into that for one second. If they're not hearing the gospel and believing the gospel, they're not getting saved. Okay? There's no other way to be saved than to believe the gospel. That's what the Bible says. Okay? It's what it says. Now, some people may hear this and not like it, but I have to tell you the truth, whether you like it or not. Now, what Peter does now is he gives us two examples. Two examples are given of what we are called to be as believers. And the first we see beginning in verse 13. We should be good citizens regardless of the government. Boy, there's a challenge. We should be good citizens regardless of the government. You see, folks, I hate to tell you, but this was much harder to do in the days when Peter was writing this than it is today in the U.S. of A. Oh, we don't like the way things are going. We don't like the policies and the mindset of our president. Now, I don't like them, and you probably don't either, but you know what? America's still the greatest country on the face of the earth. We still have more freedoms than any other country in the world. Now, yeah, you might say, well, they're eroding. I understand that. Called us to be good citizens and not react, but respond biblically. I had somebody come up this morning and say, you know what, I really appreciate the way you prayed for our president this last Wednesday night. Yes, we pray for our president. We pray, first of all, if he has not trusted Christ as Savior, that he would put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And then we also pray that once he's trusted Christ, that his value system would change to a more traditional American value system, which is a Judeo-Christian ethic. Now, that's appropriate. And we also pray for his safety. We don't want anybody to do our president physical harm, whether you agree with him or not, whether you think he's arrogant or not, whether you like his policies or not. You don't wish physical harm on somebody because you disagree with him. Pray for his salvation, dear friend. Pray for his salvation. When Peter wrote this, Rome was in power and Nero was the king. Nero. Yeah, the one who burnt Christians at the stake. That Nero. Government was even more corrupt then than it is now in America. I know that can be hard to believe sometimes, but it's true. Yet what does he tell us? Peter, under the corruption of Rome and the persecution of Rome, look what he says in verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, but it doesn't stop there, for the Lord's sake. We do it for Christ. We don't do it for the government. Do we understand that? God is the one who invented government. God is the one who ordained government. And we obey the government as long as the government doesn't ask us to do something that is clearly against the word of God. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors or presidents, or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Do you notice verse 14? Government is for the purpose of punishing evildoers and praising them that do well. Now, I don't want to get off on this morning, but let me just very quickly just give you maybe one or two sentences. The purpose of government is not to give free handouts. Friends, that is completely contrary to the purpose of government. The purpose of government is very clearly spelled out here. What is it? The purpose of government is to punish evildoers and praise them that do well. The purpose of government is to protect its citizens from harm. It is not to give people free checks. That is not the purpose of government. It was never intended. That is the purpose of family and church, not government. Hold your place and look at Romans 13. We see Paul talked about the exact same thing. The truth of it is, if you didn't know who wrote these two letters, you'd think either Peter wrote both or Paul wrote both because they're so similar. It says in Romans 13:3, it says, for rulers, talking about government officials, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power, the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God, the servant of God to thee for good. Hey, listen, if anybody in government ever hears this message, let me tell you, dear friend, you are going to give an account one day before God Almighty on how you governed. Whether you governed godly and biblically or whether you governed according to corruption and deals. The authority and the power a government official has been ordained by God, but it's not their power. God has allowed them to have that authority. And they are going to give an account on how they use that authority before God one day. And by the way, it's the same with husbands, it's the same with parents, it's the same with your employer, and it's the same with this pastor. All those in authority will give an account to God on how they use their authority one day. Let's go back. Well, verse 4, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Purpose of government is to punish evildoers. Punish evildoers. Now let's go back to 1 Peter 2. "And when we submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake," verse 15, it says, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing, doing the right thing, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." You see, people who are skeptical about the Bible are watching the way Christians live their lives. Can I tell you that? You might say, "Well, I just want to be kind of like some of the baseball players." They say, "Well, I don't want to be a role model. I never asked for this role, and therefore I'm just going to do what I want. I don't care about what anybody thinks of me." Well, friend, it doesn't matter. The truth of it is that people are watching you. Kids are watching you, and they are going to emulate you. And Christian, listen, there are people watching us because they know that there's more to life than what they've got, but they don't know where to look, and they're afraid to open their mouth and say, "Will you tell me?" Because we have been so mischaracterized as a bunch of buffoons and a bunch of hypocrites that they don't know what to think. But one of the key things and most powerful things we have is as when we walk in fellowship with God and we manifest the fruit of the Spirit, we manifest the supernatural life to the world around us, they take notice of that. And that can open the door. And sometimes, you know what it does? It shuts the mouth of skeptics. It shuts their mouth. Now, not always. We'll always have critics and we'll always have people who will hate us. And can I tell you this? Sometimes the more godly you live, the more people will hate you. There's that part of it too. See, the best citizens a country could ever have are dedicated believers. Did you know that? Why? We're law-abiding. We pray for our government leaders. We try to be an encouragement to them. What more could a leader ask for?
Just give me your vote.
Well, that's a whole other situation. You don't have to turn there, but I'll show it to you up here. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel was a prime example of a godly citizen. He was a great man of God. And it says in Daniel chapter 6, his life, of course, well, his life was under several kings. But in chapter 6 of Daniel, it was in the context of being under Darius, the king. And it says in Daniel 6:4, "Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom." In other words, they didn't like his faith. They didn't like his beliefs. They didn't like his theology. They didn't like his witness. And so they tried to find something about him that they could attack. But they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Let's use what he believes against him. Let's find a way to where we can make a conflict about what he believes to the laws of the land. That's what they did. Because they weren't going to find carnality in his character because he wasn't carnal in his character. He was godly. And can I tell you, friends, that's exactly where we should be in this. When people look at us, it shouldn't be a fault finding of character that they find. If they are going to trick us or persecute us, it should be something about how we are contrary to the system or the world. Not to say that's good, but that should be the only avenue they have. Not because we live a rotten life, or we're hypocrites, or we're bums. 1 Peter 2:16, it says, "As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." See, we should use our liberty, our freedom in Christ, not as a way to sin, but as a way to bring glory to God. That's why we've been saved. Galatians 5:13. What's it say? It says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Now look at that, folks. Look at that. If you took out the middle part of that verse, here's what you would have. "For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. By love serve one another." That's what we should do with our freedom in Christ. We should love people and serve other people. We should not use our freedom in Christ for the flesh. We should use our freedom in Christ to serve other people, to meet their needs spiritually. That's grace living right there. That's grace living. But it is possible for Christians to take their liberty and use it as an occasion. And that word occasion is an interesting word. It's a military term. It's a base of operations for the flesh. You know any Christians that way? "Oh yeah, I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by grace, but I'll just do whatever I want. I'll go whatever I want. I'll read whatever I want. I'll watch whatever I want. I'll say whatever I want because I know I can't ever be lost." Well, friends, that's a sin. It's a sin to live that way. See, what we ought to say is, "You know what? I have such freedom in Christ and I can never be lost. What a glorious thing. I want to tell everybody about it." And there you go. That's the right response to the grace of God. We should use our liberty, our freedom in Christ, as a way to bring glory to God. Verse 17, look what Paul says. Honor all men. Honor all men. And in the context, who's he talking about? Well, obviously all men, but he just got done talking about government leaders who are corrupt. Why do we honor them? It's not because of their character. We honor them because of their position. See, this is a principled way of living. This is not a reactionary way to living. Let me ask you a question. Now, a lot of us disagree with what our president does on many fronts. But if our president, Barack Obama, walked into this room today, would you honor him? Would you stand up? I say, "Not me, boy. I'm fed up." No, friend, you know what? If you have that kind of attitude, you're carnal. We should honor him because of his position. He's the president of the United States. That's what God says. Honor all men. That would include him, right? Love the brotherhood. Those are our brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. Fear God. Look at this last one. Honor the king. Honor the king. He may think he's a king. He's not. He's president. But we honor him anyway because of his position. So we see towards government officials, how should we be? Even if the government is corrupt, even if leadership is corrupt in our country, we should still live according to the laws of the land, as long as the laws of the land don't ask us to do something that is actually against the Word of God, against the Word of God. Secondly, we should be good employees, regardless of our employer. Oh boy, here we go. We should be good employees, regardless of our employer. Verse 18, servants. Now, back then, slavery was part of life. Masters were over the slaves. We don't have much of that. Now, you may feel it's that way where you work, but that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. Today, if we updated this, we would apply this to employees, employers. Workers, boss man. All right. Servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear. You might say, "Well, wait a minute. You don't know what it's like to work where I work. You don't know what it's like the way my boss is. I mean, this guy's got an attitude. I mean, he's got issues. I mean, he is a mess." Look what it says. "Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." Now, the word froward means perverse or corrupt. Do you work for a perverse or corrupt boss? So what should be our response? You know, when it's break time, folks, and listen, I've been there. I used to work in a secular world. When it's break time and everybody's whining and complaining and saying nasty things about the boss and about the company, which they're drawing a paycheck from, by the way, don't enter into that as a Christian. God says no, no. You are to live above the circumstances, not under the circumstances. We are Christians. We are children of God. Okay? We are ambassadors for Christ to this corrupt world in which we live. There should be a visible difference of an invisible difference in us. There should be something different We should not stoop to the same level of corruption that those who don't know Christ do. The word froward means perverse or crooked. It's a very interesting Greek word. All of you will be able to relate to it. It is the Greek word scolios. We get our word scoliosis from it. Of course, a crooked spine, right? Those who are not fair, those who are crooked. Do you work for a boss who's crooked? What should you do? You should be the best employee to that boss you could ever be. That's what you should do. I said, well, I don't like that. Well, it doesn't matter. That's what God says. Well, wait a minute. They're abusive. Be a good employee. See, what it does, when we do what is right, regardless of the circumstances, we're trusting God with that circumstance. We're honoring God's principle. And God blesses that. But when we take things into our own hands and we say, well, I don't like it, so therefore what I will do is I will rebel so I can get my own way and I'll lead a coup, so to speak, against the company. Friend, God is not pleased with that. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Those who are not fair or even those who are abusive. Now, here's a controversial one, but I have to say it, folks. I have to say it. Notice that going on strike is never the answer for the Christian. Say, oh, I don't like that. You've got to look at it. Is that not what the Word of God's saying here? What about teacher strikes? Oh, we have lots of those in Minnesota, don't we? Teacher strikes. You know, I can remember many years ago, we were just here maybe a year or two, and the local teachers, they went on strike. These are, it's such an irony, they're teachers. Remember that, I'll say it again. They're teachers. And so they go on strike, all right? So here they are, they're teachers. And they're on strike with their picket signs, all right? Going back and forth, going back and forth. They're on strike. Has it ever occurred to them? Probably not. Hey, you're a teacher. What are you teaching? What are you teaching the children? And when those kids, when you do go back to work and those kids do rebel in your classroom, how dare you send them to the principal's office? Not right. Well, I'm not saying don't send them. What I'm saying is this. Why don't you behave yourself too and do the right thing and handle it the right way? I said, well, I don't make enough where I teach. Get another job. Get another job. Let me tell you something, dear friend. Whoever you work for does not have to have you working there. You know what you ought to do? Yeah, here, do this. Now bring some smelling salts with you if you're going to do this. What you ought to do at least once a year, go to your employer, meet with them one-on-one, to the big man, the boss, if you can get in, and say, I just want to mention this to you. I want to thank you for giving me the opportunity to provide for my family. I really appreciate it. I don't have anything more to say. That's just what I wanted to mention to you. But thank you for the opportunity to work. I appreciate my job and I'm thankful that I'm working. Well, once you pick them up off the floor, you know, I don't know, if you've ever been in a situation like that, you want to talk to them and they've got this fearful look on their face. They don't know what's coming. Why? Because they've been conditioned by rebels. How wonderful it is to have somebody who appreciates their job. See, this is the way that Christian has been called to live. You don't, if you don't get your way, you don't rebel. You might say, well, is it okay to ask for a raise if you do it in the right way? What if you don't get it? If you don't get it, you still do just as good a job. Maybe even do a better job. Maybe there's something in your job performance that hindered you from getting the raise. I'm not accusing anybody. I'm just saying. Look at verse 19. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, isn't this interesting? We do it. We do what is right because of conscience towards God. You see, we've got that accountability. We see the price of living a godly life here. We will endure grief and suffer wrongfully if we have to. Now imagine it, because this is what it's talking about, folks. Here's what it's talking about. Let's say, for an example, I'll just give an example. Randy's here. Randy is president of your company, right? You're the head guy. Let's say he wasn't what he is. He's a Christian employer. He runs his business by Christian principles. I know that. That's the way Randy is, and we thank God for that. But let's say he was a corrupt boss, and he's not. But let's say he was. And let's say he hated Christians. Now, he doesn't because he is one. But let's say he hated Christians. And let's say if he found out you were a Christian and you were working for him, let's say he starts picking on you. That's what Peter's talking about. What do you do? Do you organize a strike? No. You know what you do? You commit him to God and let God take care of it. And you continue living above the circumstances and doing the very best job you possibly can. You're trusting God with your circumstances. Look at it. Look at it there. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. In ancient Rome, crowds by the tens of thousands would gather in the Colosseum to watch as Christians were torn apart by wild animals. Paul Rader, commenting on his visit to the famous landmark, said, quote, I stood uncovered to the heavens above, where he sits for whom they gladly died, and I asked myself, would I, could I, die for him tonight to get this gospel to the ends of the earth? He continued, I prayed most fervently in that Roman arena for the spirit of a martyr and for the working of the Holy Spirit in my heart as he worked in Paul's heart when he brought him on his handcuffed way to Rome. Those early Christians lived on the threshold of heaven within a heartbeat of home, no possessions to hold them back, and yet they were faithful to the end. Now, folks, listen. Being singled out, being prejudiced against, we think that is a big deal. That becomes our obsession, right? That becomes a thing that, boy, I just can't get over this. But we're not talking about martyrdom. The early church was willing to be martyred for their faith. Not just sidestepped in a promotion, maybe. Martyred. See, God's called us to live above the circumstances. Paul said in Philippians 1:29, he says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's part of the package when you get saved and when you decide to live for Christ. It's going to come. It's going to come. And it comes sometimes in the most remarkable ways. And sometimes it's very surprising how it comes and how it shows up. But it does. Look at 1 Peter 2:20. Peter says, for what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults? In other words, you deserve to be beaten. Now, slaves were being beaten back then. For what glory is it if you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. In other words, getting in trouble or getting fired for being lazy or cheating or stealing time for your employer, that's not persecution. Let's not pretend. Well, they're persecuting me. Well, let me ask you, were you working hard? Well, you know, I was going home early and stuff, and I was coming in late and stuff. Wait a minute, that's not persecution. That's you stealing from your employer. What's your job? Well, were you doing your job? Well, I sloughed off a little, but everybody sloughs off. Wait a minute. You're not being persecuted. God's working in your life to get you to be more godly, more pure in your work ethic. Friends, listen, if you're getting paid for something, let's be sure that we are not sitting there. If you run out of stuff to do, go talk to your employer. Say, my job's done. What else do you have for me? Whoa. Instead of where can I go hide where no one sees me? And go eat some Twinkies, if I can still get them. Can I say this? If you're a Christian and you work for another Christian, do not, I repeat, do not expect them to give you favors. If there's one thing that Christian employers often say, it is that. You know what? The best people I have working for me are the lost people. It's the Christians who think I owe them something because we're in the family of God together. That is a disgrace, Christian. Christians should be the best employees of a Christian employer, not the worst. Christian employees should never, never cause or be a pain to their Christian boss. Never, ever, ever should that happen. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. One man said this, and I don't know who it was, but they said, scars are the price which every believer pays for his loyalty to Christ. Scars are the price which every believer pays for his loyalty to Christ. I want to ask you today, what kind of a citizen are you? What kind of an employee are you? Are you living above the circumstances? You might say, well, you don't know how it is where I work. Doesn't matter. God does, and He's given us the principles whereby to live right here. He's made it clear. Are we going to confess our sin and obey God, or are we going to make excuses and stay out of fellowship with God? He's spoken, hasn't He? It is one thing to say we believe God's ways are right. It is quite another to live by them. Let us be people of true biblical application. Let us live out what we say we believe. That's what the Christian life is all about.
Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening. And would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.